Well, let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. Thank you. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn exalteth in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Say exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of thy mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren has borne seven, and she that has many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of the saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of the heaven shall the thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So we come to the second praise, song of praise, which is from Hannah, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. To understand, we have to quickly look at chapter 1, the story which leads to this wonderful song. In the first chapter, we find a man named Elkanah, and he was a descendant from the tribe of Levi, and he was the head of a God-fearing family, of a God-fearing house. And you don't find many examples like this in Scripture. He had a true relationship with God and with the house of God. And what did he do? Regularly he went up to the house of God and he took his family with him. He didn't ask the children, "Do you want to come with me? We're going to church?" No, he said, "It's time to go. Let's go." And so we find a faithful man taking up his family to the house of God to worship God. Elkanah means God has created, God has acquired. And Elkanah had two wives. And they stand for two principles. We know that one was called Penina, that means ramification or coral. And that stands for human wisdom and beauty. Today, there is so much emphasis on human wisdom and beauty. She had children. That means she had fruit. But what sort of fruit? We don't read anywhere in Scripture that these children were of use to God. Hannah, on the other hand, her name means grace. She recognized that out of herself, it is impossible to bring fruit to God. If there is fruit, it is only by the grace of God. Do we realize that? We cannot produce anything which God can accept out of ourselves. But she was one who practices grace. And Elkanah went up there to bring sacrifices. And we know from Leviticus there were different sacrifices. Now this one here is called the peace offering because he gave pieces to his family members. He gave a double portion to Hannah. The double portion, I think, speaks of what we understand about the breaking of bread. And the question often is, do you understand the two aspects when we come together to break bread? The one aspect is to remember him. Remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. And many know that, and this is their main reason why they come. But there's another. This double portion speaks of the second thing as well, which is communion. Through the bread, through taking part in the emblems, we express the communion, which we have with the Lord, but also with one another. And the question is, do we really practice this communion? Are we walking the same pathway? And am I in peace and in full fellowship with my brother and my sister? I cannot have any grudge against my brother and say, well, I'm in communion. No, there should be harmony amongst us when we sit down to break bread. So I think this is something perhaps Hannah already understood. But we have here that she could not eat. There was this Peninnah, the other wife, which was her adversary, which was constantly mocking her, putting her down, laughing at her because she had no child. And this was not just once in a while. This was an ongoing thing. And so she could not eat. She could not eat. She wept. And you know, we find Elkanah, her husband. He noticed that she has a problem. And I wonder often, I speak to the husbands now, do we always notice when our wife are crying and have some problems? You know, we are so busy. We don't even realize that she really has a burden. So Elkanah was a very loving father, a loving husband. And he said, now what is the problem? He asked four questions. Very nice questions. But it shows that he could not solve the problem of Hannah. He could not solve. Even so, he loved her with all his heart. That problem he could not solve. And so Hannah did the only right thing. He went to the house of God to pray. And we have that in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. The prayer. There are four points in this prayer. First of all, she made a vow. I'm not suggesting that we should make vows in our prayer, but here it shows that she really meant what she was saying. Do we always mean what we say when we pray? Then she fully trusted the power of the Almighty God. She realized no one else can help me in this situation, but there is the Lord Almighty, and I'm calling on Him for help. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. You have a problem nobody can solve? You can call on him. Thirdly, she took a very humble position. We have read in that song about the proud, those who think much of themselves. But here we have a woman who took a very low place. In verse 11, you have three times where he said, thine handmaid, thine handmaid. And she meant it. She came, she said, I have no rights to ask for anything, but I just bring my petition in a very humble way before thee. And then finally she prayed a very concrete prayer. You know, sometimes we hear a prayer, it goes on and on and on, and at the end you say, what did he really ask for? What did he ask for? Now here was a very short prayer, but you can see exactly what the request was. She asked for a man-child, and she said, if you give me a man-child, I will hand it over to you. I want to dedicate my child to you. And you know what happened afterwards? She was no more sad. Her countenance was a happy one, was no more sad, and she could eat. They went home, and the Lord answered. I would like to just to refer to one verse or two verses in 1 John, where we find a requisite which is important for God to answer our prayers. Of course, he is sovereign. And the way he answers prayers, we cannot influence. He does what is right. But we find here some prerequisites on our side. And if they are not there, then don't wonder if your prayers will not be answered. 1 John 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if your heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. So we have three things. First of all, a contrite heart, a repentant heart, a humble heart. And one who says, is there anything between me and God? If there is, I have to deal with that first before I can ask for anything else. Secondly, an obedient heart. Do we obey the word of God? That is a prerequisite that God will answer our prayers. And thirdly, do those things which are pleasing to him. That means practical righteousness. Do what is right in the eyes of God. You see, we live in a world where the laws keep getting changed. Why? People depart more and more from God and all his standards. We have here the Bible. To know what is right before God, we have to look in the Word, and though we can walk accordingly. So we find Hannah, she received a son, Samuel, asked of God. And she did not forget about her vow. As soon as this little boy was weaned, she brought it to the house of God. One thing I forgot to mention, Elkanah went up to the house of God in spite of the bad condition in which it was. We read of Eli, who should be standing and doing the work in the tabernacle, and he was sitting at the door. We read of his two sons, the sons of Eli, which were sons of Belial. And we have a whole section describing what kind of men these were. These priests were. But in spite of this condition, he said, as long as the Lord has put his name in that place, I'm going there. And I think this is a real encouragement for us. No matter what the condition might be, it might be weak, it might be difficulties amongst us, but as long as the Lord says, I'm going to be in the midst of the two or three, you should be there, because he is there. Now we come to the prayer of Hannah. If we divide this prayer, we can say we have verse 1. It's her personal experience. First of all, she speaks of her personal experience. But then verse 2 and 3, she speaks of who the Lord is. And then we find verse 4 to 7, what he does, what he is doing, the Lord. And verse 9 and 10, what he will do is in the future. And it starts with, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Her heart overflows with joy. There are two things which I wanted. She waited so much, so earnestly to get a child. Now she made a vow, and she would give him back to the Lord. And now she has just delivered him to Eli. She handed him over. She had no more son. Now he was in the hand of Eli. You would expect that her heart must have been sad, but it's overflowing with joy. The second thing is, in this whole song, in this whole prayer, you don't find Samuel mentioned once. Now, wasn't that a response of what God has done in giving the son, in giving him Samuel? You would expect that the first thing would come out of her mouth was thanksgiving. And we heard this morning from our brother, there's a great difference between thanksgiving and praise. And here we don't have thanksgiving, we have praise. The whole hymn, the whole prayer is concentrated on the Lord and what he is and what he has done. And how he will be glorified. That doesn't mean that she was unthankful for what God has given her. Not at all. I think it is a stage higher. She almost took it for granted. But why was her heart so full of joy? And you know, the Lord Jesus said once something very important. And none of the gospel writers has kept these verses, kept these words. But God made sure, the Holy Spirit made sure that these words will not get lost. And we read it in Acts 20. Acts 20. Verse 35. I have showed you all things how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And here Hannah gave. Hannah gave her son to the Lord. And I think that has filled her heart with joy. You know, it's something we can talk about. But you've got to experience it yourself, that this is true, what the Lord Jesus said. You know, we all like to receive presents, receive this, that, and the other. But to give, really forms your character. And he will see what you give to the Lord. He will be no man's debtor. Even in this case, he was no man's debtor, also not for Hannah, because later on in chapter 2, we read that the Lord visited Hannah in verse 21 so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. She gave 1 to the Lord and she received 5 back. But you have to put it into practice to really know what it means. So how wonderful. But we see it doesn't stop right there with that joy. It goes on and it speaks, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn speaks of the unction of the Spirit, but also of shelter, refuge, and protection, like we find in 1 Kings 1, verse 50. And also it speaks of power. In Micah 4, verse 13, it speaks of the horns of iron. It speaks of power. But when I think of this power, I think often of the horns which we find in the tabernacle. There were 2 altars. There was the brazen altar, and he had 4 horns. And then there was the golden altar, and it also had 4 horns. And it speaks of power. At the brazen altar, it is the power of the blood. The blood was sprinkled on it. The power of the blood, who is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and all sins. But when we come to the golden altar, it speaks of prayer. The power of prayer. Dearly beloved, don't underestimate the power of prayer. And we often forget it and we neglect the prayer meetings in our assemblies and think we have other things to do, better things to do. No, there's no better thing, because there is power. When 2 or 3 agree on the one thing, God will answer. She also talks about a rejoice in thy salvation. The salvation always comes first. But Hannah goes a step further. It doesn't talk about how wonderful it is that she got saved from the enemies which were really giving her such a hard time. No, he said, it's thy salvation. She talks about the author of salvation. And when we come to verse 3 to 4, we find different aspects of who God is, what she expressed here. The first thing, as we have seen here, is he's the God of our salvation. And this is the start of everything. This is the start of getting to know him. But immediately it is connected with his holiness. There is none holy as the Lord. Salvation and holiness are very closely connected to one another. They cannot be separated. But God doesn't call on us to become holy to be saved. No, first you have to get saved to become holy. Then we find the uniqueness of God. We find as God himself, there is none beside him. We find it in many scriptures, in Isaiah 45. In many scriptures he speaks, he is the true God, and there is none beside it. Whatever the world says out there, they have many gods. There is only one God, and he was revealed to us in the person of Christ. Then we have the unique rock. Here it is, of course, the rock of Israel that speaks of refreshment. Remember the rock which brought the water. But it also speaks of power and stability and of protection. And then we find in verse 3 that he's also the God of knowledge. God knows everything. You know, we can hide things from one another. We can pretend. But God doesn't know only us from the outside, but he knows our hearts. And we have in John 2 a verse where we find the Lord speaking in verse 24. John 2:24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. He had no need to have a testimony from this man, because he knew one thing they would say, but in their heart they despise him. And the same people will then call out, away with him, crucify him. He knew the hearts. And today he also knows the hearts. And here in verse 3 he talks about, he speaks about the mouth. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. God warns us. And it says, you know, and we see that today, so much arrogancy, so much big talk, and it all comes out of your heart. Because out of your heart comes evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, not what comes, what goes into the mouth. Then from verse 4 to 8, we find something here which we have to understand in what time this has been written. It is kind of a breath of vengeance which blows through the next verses, like we find in many psalms. But this is because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has not yet appeared, according to Titus. So here, they don't know the grace which we know today. And we find that in these verses, a complete change of things take place. I'd just like to read from Isaiah 2 verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now here it talks about the millennium. And these verses also point in that direction. And the Lord himself has confirmed it. Three times in the New Testament we read that the first will be last, or the last will be first, and the first last. So things will change. Things will be turned over. Like here, the mighty man, his bow get broken. The one who stumbles, he receives strength. Then the one who is full becomes hungry. But the other, the one who is starving, he will get satisfied. Verse 4 to 7, we have four things. In verse 4, we see the power. In verse 5, we see the nourishment, the food. Verse 6, the life. And verse 7, the riches. And you know, these verses are written in the present, not in the future tense. Dearly beloved, we can, even if we don't see it, we can be assured that God is in full control of all things which are happening in this world today. Nobody can say, well, where is God? You know, things getting worse and worse. God is in control. In Daniel 2, it says, Daniel said, he will remove kings and he will set up kings. We have seen that. We have seen that nowadays. Those men of authority who thought they were dictators, they could do anything they want. When God says, your time is up, your time is up. And he had to go. God is in control. It's not always evident, but we can sure. We have had this morning the nourishment. God cares. Matthew 6. We have read a few verses, not mentioned much about it, but it's true that God, the Father, is taking care of us. And he provides, even in South Sudan, the poorest country which I visited not so long ago. They're starving. They often don't know where the next meal comes from, but the Father is faithful to provide even for them. The Lord is also the one who gives life, and he takes it. He is also today in full control. Each one of us sitting here, the Lord has given you the life. And none of us knows how long we will live, because God determines this. He will end my life, he will end your life, according to his will and purpose. He is in full control. But here in verse 6 we have something even more. Not only that he kills us and makes us alive, he brings us down to the grave, and he brings us up. It speaks here also of resurrection. So Hannah even had the view of resurrection. Things with the Sadducees didn't want to know about it and didn't believe. But here we find, and the Lord could say, I am the resurrection and the life. And here Hannah could prophesy already in these early stages of him. He maketh poor and maketh rich. I would like to read one other verse in Proverbs 22 about the rich and the poor. Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. You often wonder why some of us have more than others. Some are rich. When they compare themselves with others, and they say, no, I'm poor. So everything is relative. But we know there are differences. And I tell you, it helps if we take this verse to heart. When the Lord came, he didn't say, now from now on everybody will have the same. No, he is the maker of the rich and of the poor. He decides whether you are rich or poor. And here, in this verse, he has an added thing. He maketh poor and he maketh rich. So the Lord can take away. He can make you rich, but you are not faithful with what God has entrusted to you, and he makes you poor. How many have experienced that? They had the love of money. They put all in the stock exchange. And the stock exchange went up and up and up, and they got richer and richer till the crash came, and then overnight, half of it or more was gone. Well, everything is under his control. And if God gives you more than another, that means that now you have more responsibility what you're doing with it. Verse 8, he raises up the poor out of the dust. We find here, he lifts up the beggar from the dunghill and set them among princes. When I read this, I must think of Revelation 1, 5 and 6. Isn't that a picture of us? Where did we come from? Now you said, I wasn't a beggar. No, maybe not. But what were we in the eyes of God? We were nothing. It was only grace that God reached his hand and brought us to repentance and brought us into this position which we are now, we are not much more on, we were like beggars, we were like the poor out of the dust. And what did he make us to? Here it finds princes. Those who inherit the throne. So with other words, in Revelation we find he made us kings and priests unto his God and Father. Are we thankful for what God has done? I often think of Mephibosheth. But before we do that, we read Ephesians. Ephesians 2 confirms this thought. The Apostle Paul told them, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you had he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, among them, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's where we came from. And then in verse 8, "But for by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And in Mephibosheth we have a wonderful example. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find that David was asking, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul, of the house of his enemies?" And sure enough, it was Mephibosheth was brought to him. He bowed down, verse 8, he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" He said, "I have no rights. I have not deserved anything." And what did David do with him? He said, "And you can eat at my table continually." Even so, he was lame, which David didn't like, the lame and the blind. And then in chapter 19, we find Mephibosheth again. He wanted to go with David. And when David came back, we find the description of Mephibosheth, how he was neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes. Everybody could see on which side this man was. He was not with Absalom. Even so, he was sitting at the same table. He could say, "Well, you know, you will take care of me now." No, he says, he despised him, and he was sorry for the king who was cast out of Jerusalem. He wanted to go, but his servant deceived me. And then he says, in verse 28, "For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" He had not forgotten from where he came. Even after enjoying the fellowship for a long time with David, he said, "Look, I have no rights. I belong to thy enemies, and it's all grace that you have bestowed on me. You can do with me what you want." And I think we also, if we start forgetting from where we came, our praise will cease. Hannah knew where she came from, and she was full of praise. For that man, for that wonderful person of his, of her Lord. And there it says in verse 8b, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. It is wonderful to see that she acknowledged that all things belong to the Lord. We have had this morning the creation, the first creation was created for him. All things through him and for him. And so we find many verses. We find that every beast and every cattle upon the thousand hills belong to him. We find that the valleys and the mountains, the sea and the dry land belongs to him. We find the earth in Psalm 24, verse 1, and here the pillars of earth. And of course this is a poetical expression which speaks of the infinite power of God. All the earth belongs to him and everything in it. The silver and the gold is mine. And he is upholding all things by the word of his power, we also read this morning. But there are still today, and I think it's the number is growing, adversary of the Lord, the wicked ones, the day will come when every mouth will be silent, when every contester who even says, now where is the God of judgment, Malachi 3. Where is the God of judgment? You always talk about judgment. Nothing happens. They are ridiculing when we speak the gospel. Even on Wednesday, as soon as I mentioned there will be mockers in the last days, sure enough, there was one sitting right in the back who was starting making noises and starting to mock. The mockers are everywhere today. They laugh at us, they laugh at the Lord. But one day they will stand before him as a judge, not as a savior anymore. And then books will be opened. Everything will be done righteous. Everything will be dealt with according to their works. And they will not answer one word. They will not be able to answer. The last mouth, and if it's so big today, will be silenced eventually by the Lord. And we find here that in verse 10, at the end, it speaks of the one who will carry out judgment. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, we find the horn we have talked about already and the anointing. He is the anointed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in three references in the New Testament, John 5:22, for neither does the Father judge anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Then we had Acts 17:31, because he has set a day in which he is going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, giving the proof of it to all in having raised him up from among the dead. And thirdly, Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And Hannah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could already see these things, could already testify, could already sing about this. And so we start to understand she was so overwhelmed by the greatness of our Lord that she forgot about Samuel. She had to praise this one. This is all about. And when you think about 50 years of this Ocean View Bible Camp, we can start counting and saying, oh, how many have been saved and how many have been blessed and so forth. But have we done it? It is God, the Lord himself, who has given all the blessing. And that's why we are here to praise him. I have also read verse 11. I think that has a message for us. You know, now we have just seen Hannah on a pedestal. You know, we know what the Word of God says about the position of a sister in the meeting, in the homes. Some sisters have difficulties. But it's not us brothers who have decided how we want to handle it. It's God's Word and has put the place. And here we find a wonderful example. Verse 11 doesn't say, and now Hannah went to Ramah to her house. We don't hear anymore about Hannah. She was privileged to have this song, this prayer on her heart. And after she has expressed it, she submitted under her husband. It was Elkanah who was taking the lead. It was his family. It was his wife. He was responsible for it. And he took her and they went to Ramah, to their house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli. Let me say one more thing about Bible camp. I hear so many parents that say, yeah, we want to send our children to Bible camp. And their primary reason is so that they get saved. And it's a wonderful reason, no question about it. If this is the occasion where they find the Lord Jesus, praise the Lord. But here we find something more than that. We find that Samuel, he ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And in verse 28 of chapter 1, and he worshipped the Lord there. Can there be a greater joy for a parent, for a mother, for a father? Not only if your child is saved, but if that child has on his heart to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord and says, I want to also take part of the emblems. I want to come to fellowship. I want to be part of this. I want to serve the Lord wherever he wants me to. And I think the camps also have a purpose in this way. It's not all that the little children which come to camp is also young people. And the question is, what are you doing with your life? You have so many things on your mind, so many plans for your life. But here, Samuel didn't have a lot of plans. He was brought here and he started serving. He started serving. He looked around. He says, what can I do? He asked Eli, have you got some work for me to do? So he was ready to minister. He was ready to serve. And then we find that he grew. He grew. The Lord doesn't ask you to become, you know, I don't know what sort of a laborer in the world, in the Lord's work. No, you start very small. But don't waste your young years. He was even a child and he was already ready to minister, already ready to serve. How wonderful. So I would like to really appeal to you young people, even if you sit right in the back, this is a word for you, an encouragement for you. And I think this building here should also be used, and I think it will be, it is being used for that, to encourage that we should serve the Lord and serve him with all our hearts, like The apostle, Samuel, he was still a child, but he ministered unto the Lord before 80. They are older brothers and sisters. They might help us. They might guide us. So don't push them away. We can learn from them. We can get guidance from them. But then you grow. And Eli passed away. And then Samuel was there. A prophet. And none of his words fell on the ground. God made sure of it. Amen.